Good morning. By way of review and to kind of apprise those of you who are visiting with us this morning, where we're doing this morning in Sunday school is I'm teaching, taught last week and this week on a change that we're making in our church. And I introduced last week our entire subject with the background, a little bit of the background of where I've come from as far as my understanding of Scripture, how the Lord converted me and very, very early. Gave me the principal, basic conviction that the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, are the very Word of God, and they are authoritative, and we are to submit to them no matter what they say, no matter what our culture says, that we are committed as Christians to learn and study and read and hear the Word of God. And you'll see the little saying that I sat on my desk years and years ago. You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. So after giving that background, I introduced the subject of these two, what it eventually was just going to be one, but now it's turned into this one as well, and I think will be the last one. But women and public prayer, particularly prayer in prayer meetings, rethinking the biblical directive. And what I did then, and maybe to the surprise of some, spelled out how we as a church have held the policy that women are not to lead in prayer in the public ministries or in the public prayer meeting of the church. What I did then is explained a little bit of why I have not changed. I've not changed because of a change of my conviction of the Word of God and what it is. I've not changed because of the pressure of feminism. I've not changed because of people in the church who aren't happy and are threatening to fire me or any of the sort, but rather I'm changing because of my conviction of what the Scriptures that I thought taught one thing at one point. Now I'm trying to understand them and come to greater understanding. I believe they do not teach the very thing that I taught for 10, 12 years, something like that. So this has been some time in the changing. So, again, by way of introduction, reminder what we're talking about. We're talking about women, what we call leading in prayer in the context of the assembly of the local church. We're not talking about in the family. We're not talking about groups of Christians meeting together, but what we call the en ecclesia meeting of the church for us that makes its way out in the prayer meeting. And so what I did then was try to lay out a case against women praying in the church. And I tried to go through and even-handedly, as best as I could, with my present convictions, lay out the argument of why I believe women, why I believed for many years women should not lead in the context of the church. And the conclusion from 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 was that because leading in prayer is a form of leadership, women ought not to do so in the assembly of the church because it disregards God's design in male headship. So that's what I taught. That's what I believed very earnestly. It's what I exegeted from the Scriptures. And I said again and again when people would ask me the question about why we believe that, why we practice that, what I always said was my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And if ever I come to a different understanding of those texts and I can get a different perspective that will allow this, then I'd be glad to go that way. But as long as I see the Scriptures the way that I do, I cannot shift from that. Well, in God's providence, I believe that I have shifted in that perspective. And for that reason, the elders, I've presented this to our elders. We had meetings over this. We've talked about it. We've prayed about it. And we are presenting to you then the reason that we are changing that policy. But one of the reasons we want to do this is because we want to make sure that you know that we don't just change willy-nilly things that we've done for 10 years, 15 years, however many years, that we don't just one weekend wake up and go, you know what, that whole thing about women not praying, that's just not convenient. Let's just change that. We want to present to you what we believe is a biblical case, what I believe is a biblical case of why I was wrong in teaching that and now what I do with those various passages. Okay, so that's the general scope. That's what we're dealing with. I went through the passages last week and tried to go through the argument against women praying, leading in prayer. And so we did that. And then I covered what I did then. Those are, by the way, those are the two, if we go back there. Let me go back two screens. Okay, let's go through that. Ah, okay, there we go. So those are the two primary texts that I'm aware of that I use, that other people use, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. So what I ended up getting to last week was 1 Corinthians 14. The first thing I did was laid out the theme of the entire book, the great struggle with interpreting any text is not just to use it as a proof text, but to come to the text and ask questions. How does this connect with the rest of the book? How does this connect with the verses that come before it? How does it connect, if it does, with the verses that come after it? So what I first of all did is dealt with the theme of the book, which has to do in 1 Corinthians with spiritual gifting and unity in the church. That's Paul's great burden, the problems that were being dealt with in the church that he had heard from Chloe's household, that, for instance, people had their favorite preachers, and so they were following their favorite preachers. That was causing division. There were divisions in households, including divorce, and what do you do with the issue of divorce? So he deals with that. He deals with the division from how do we deal with meat sacrificed to idols, and people were coming to varying judgments on that, and he wanted to unify them. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing with some particular issues. The commands that come don't hang out of time and space. They're not just laws that hang out there. He's dealing with a specific problem, and we have to ask the question, when he says this in 1 Corinthians 14, how does it flow in the context? What is the point of what he's saying? What is he dealing with? So I gave them the context of the chapter itself. And it has to do with the authority in the assembly, including the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. In chapter 12, he deals with the spiritual gifts, and the gifts of the body are given to the body, not for personal edification, but for the edification and the building up and the love of the brethren. Then we saw in chapter 13, the supremacy of love. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, does not hang as a love poem in the middle of, a context that is disconnected, but rather 1 Corinthians 13 is actually a rebuke. It's one of the strongest rebukes in the whole of 1 Corinthians. And then it moves from the love chapter, so-called, the greatest of these is love, into chapter 14, dealing specifically with prophecy and tongues in the context of the church. And so at that point, we looked at 1 Corinthians 14 and came to the three specific problems in that section that he's dealing with. And his solution to every one of those problems is keep silent. And so when it says that it is my will for the women to keep silent in the church, he's already given that keep silent command to two other groups of people. The first is those who speak in tongues. He says, those who speak in tongues, let them give an interpretation, or let somebody who's nearby give the interpretation. If not, then keep silent. Doesn't matter how full of the Holy Spirit that you think you are. If you don't have an interpreter separate from yourself to give an interpretation, then I don't care how full of the Spirit you think you are. Paul says, keep silent. You're disrupting the church. You're getting all blessed up with Hamashakalala Hamali, and nobody else is, what does that have to do with anything? And unbelievers come in, and everybody's speaking in tongues, and unbelievers come in and say, you're out of your mind. And Paul doesn't say, don't worry about what unbelievers say. He actually uses that as an argument. If unbelievers come in and think you're out of your mind regarding the way that you worship, he says, you need to take heed to that. That's an argument against doing tongues. And he says, so if you don't have an interpretation, keep it to yourself and get blessed up all by yourself, but then don't do it in the public church, public ministry of the church. So he says to them, keep silent, but he doesn't say to them, he's not saying to those who are speaking tongues, don't sing. He's not saying, don't speak to one another. He's not even telling them not to speak in tongues. He's just saying, in regards to this particular problem of speaking in tongues interpreted, you keep silent. And you wouldn't have Bob, somebody say, Bob's speaking in tongues, and somebody walks, Bob, you don't have an interpretation, keep silent. And somebody walks up to Bob and says, hey, Bob, why aren't you talking? Well, I was told to keep silent. I can't say anything at church. It's like, no, you're taking a command that's specifically dealing with that, and saying that somebody told you can't ever speak in church at any time for whatever means whatsoever. That's not what Paul was saying. He was saying stop doing that specific kind of thing. Okay? So that's the first one. The second one was prophets. Those who were speaking prophecies. And he says to them, one person, he says, if anybody's going to prophesy, he says, let one, and then the next. And if the next one starts, the first one needs to stop. So there's obviously here a lot of self-control. There's direction. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And he's giving all of this spiritual direction. Doesn't matter how led you are that you think you have a prophecy. let all things be done decently in order. So he says, and if that's the case and somebody else starts speaking, you keep silent. And he doesn't mean by that, don't ever say anything. He's just saying in regard to that particular problem, stop doing that. It's not a universal command not to speak for the tongue speakers or for the prophets, not to speak at all. It's just stop doing that particular kind of thing. Which, that's the context, and that's how he's dealing with specific problems, which brought us to verses 34 and 35. And so he says, beginning in verse 34, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And so what that sometimes is taken to mean is that they are not to speak at all, that there's no speaking of the woman in church. And I tried to draw out some of the problems that they don't, that the first century context, when we go back to 1 Corinthians, when we think about house churches, we have what we call in church, that maybe we start at 9:30 and then goes to 10:30, and then it stops being in church. And then 11, we're in church again, and that goes until 12:30, 12:45. When we sing the doxology, then we're not in church anymore. Now we're just kind of the church meeting together. Well, I don't think the first century had that kind of perspective of worship. They gathered together as a church. They were doing church. They were in church together, taking the Lord's Supper. And so what I suggested from that is to say that there's an absolute forbidding of a woman to speak, for her voice to be heard. It is shameful for a woman to, and notice it doesn't say speak tongues. It doesn't say to prophesy. It doesn't say to pray. It just says speak. Her voice ought not to be heard. And if you take that at face value, then you can't have a woman saying anything in any context which is considered the church. Now, when we take the rest of the scripture, I think that is an absolutely absurd position. So we're out in the fellowship hall. We're out there eating. We're kind of in church. We're gathered together as the church on the Lord's Day. And you hear all male voices, and all the women are sitting there just going, why don't your women here ever speak? Well, what does 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 say? Well, it says women should keep silent in church. Here we are, gathered to this church. They're not allowed to speak. So my argument, if it's not universal, then everybody who interprets it any other way is putting a limit on what Paul means by those words. So it's not a question. In the phrase I was trying to think of last week by Donnie Martin, Pastor Martin in Hartsville, the phrase he uses, he calls it a bozo interpretation. Now, how many remember Bozo? Bozo the clown. Wow. Okay. All right. Okay, good. Well, for those of you who are younger and Bozo is a clown, and bozo interpretation means an interpretation that's just absurd or silly or ridiculous. So when we talk about the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14, bozo interpretations are not allowed. Okay, so and whether it's somebody who believes that women should pray or not pray, neither of them are bozo interpretations. They are held by people who take these texts seriously. And so not only because I previously held to the position forbidding that, but also because I don't want to ridicule those who now hold that position. I've tried to be careful and not be snarky and not be ridiculous in my critique of the other perspective. And so everybody who comes to verse 34, 35, unless they're an absolutist, that anything that's considered the church gathering together on the Lord's Day, which I would assert is not just a church service, which is, in our Western context, makes sense. In the Eastern context, would not have made sense to them. But rather, or at least in the first century house church context, wouldn't have made that much sense, that everybody's going to limit it. And so now I'm trying from the text to delineate what are the limitations, what keeps silent in what sense. And most of us, as a knee-jerk reaction, would say, well, of course it doesn't mean singing. You know, if I'm singing and we're singing the praises of God and I hear my wife's voice, I don't turn to her and say, shameful. stop singing. Your voice is not allowed to be. I'm like, sing, lady, sing. Come on, let's go. Or what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 14, the corporate amen. He says, if you pray in a tongue that is unknown, how will the rest say amen? There was a first century doctrine. When you believe something, it's not just the African-American church. It ought to be the white church and every other church. When you agree with something or at the end of a prayer, the church ought to say amen. There ought to be that. There ought to be a sense of we are in agreement of what is being said, particularly at the end of prayers. When those who pray, if you are engaged, now don't say amen. If you wandered off into, you know, Disney World during the middle of the prayer and you rode a few rides while you were there and then you hear in Jesus' name and you go, oh, yeah, yeah, and you shake back into attention. Oh, amen. I don't know half of what you said, but I'm saying I agree. Don't do that. Stay engaged. Think. Listen. So if we're in the and there's a prayer and suddenly we're praying at the end, we all hear the corporate amen. And I hear my wife's voice. I say, oh, woman. That's shameful. So you see my point. It's not a universal command. So what is he dealing with? And what I argued, and I won't go through, I'm kind of doing it again, but anyway. But on hindsight, I was hoping maybe this would be more articulate. So speaking, what this has to do in verses 34, 35, speaking with authority out of submission to her husband, asking questions that are disruptive, asking questions that are putting on trial the prophets, and learning in a way that overthrows the headship of her husband. And she's asking questions and overthrowing her husband's headship in a way that she doesn't ask him things, but rather she's kind of leading by the way that she's asking questions. And we know, most of us probably know examples of those who, when they ask questions, they're not really asking questions. They're trying to lead a conversation. Okay, so that was my explanation of 1 Corinthians 14, that it has to do with a specific issue that Paul had been told about in Chloe's household, about the behavior of the women at the church. And though at face value, at first blush, it looks like an absolute command for women to not have their voices heard whatsoever in the church, my argument is he's dealing with unsubmissive, overbearing women who are leading that way, and he tells them to keep silent. Which doesn't mean, in the context of tongues and prophets, don't say anything ever. It means stop doing that specific thing that's disrupting, that's disruptive, that is unloving, and is not edifying to the church. That's what he's dealing with, not the absolute. So that's where we were last week. But there's a second text, and I hope that's helpful for further clarification, at least, if it hasn't yet convinced you. So let's turn to the second text then, 1 Timothy. So what I'm asserting is there is not in 1 Corinthians 14 a directive for women not to pray. I don't see that specifically in the text. There's no explicit command. So the second text we come to, second primary text, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and particularly here, verse 11. Okay, so let's begin with verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So first of all, let's do the first thing, which is what is the theme, what is the purpose of 1 Timothy? Well, if you look, please, at 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells us exactly why it is he is writing this letter. He's writing this letter to Timothy, beginning with verse 14, 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself or behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he's dealing with life in the church, life in the kingdom, life as the people of God, the household of God, the church of the living God, which is not just what happens as he goes through the letter. It's clear he's not just talking about worship service stuff. He's talking about the church as the church. So if I delay, that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself. So 1 Timothy is a letter that Paul intends to tell Timothy, to instruct Timothy, to instruct the church. What kind of ministry and life is there within the life of the church? Not just the worship service, but the people of God as the people of God. So that's the theme of the book. Now, going back to chapter 2, verse 1, we gain the more up-close context here. Chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And so he begins with keying us in this section is about prayer. And so we have to pay attention to when does it shift from the subject of prayer to something else. Until then, we're going to keep it in the subject of prayer. Okay, because Paul's smart. Paul knows how to write. So I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Why? Or for whom? For kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Notice the word peaceful and quiet. Doesn't mean silent. It means without being disturbed and problematic, disturbed. To lead godly and dignified in every way. And I point that out because we're going to come back to the word quiet and peaceable in a minute. Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Then he kind of gives a little footnote of why this is good. But remember, the context is prayer. Why is prayer good? Why is praying for all people good? Why is praying for leaders good? Why is praying for us to live quiet and peaceable lives and not riotous lives? Why is that good? Because it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For, and then here's just a little bit more on the footnote, same subject, for there's one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was, and basically what Paul does is he goes from the topic of prayer, he starts talking about God, he starts talking about Jesus, and he just explodes into the gospel. Oh, that we would treat all subjects that way. So after going through that, he says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. The subject is not preacher and apostle Paul. It is prayer. For this point, so that I could go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to make people who pray for the nations, people who pray for their leaders. And then he comes verse 8 and gets back to the point at hand. Not that he ever actually left it. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So what's clear from that text is, men, you are to pray. We continue to have the struggle in our prayer meetings with men who come and don't pray. Well, brothers, here is the word of God. Whatever the scripture says about women, what is clear is men are to pray. Please pray. If you come to our prayer meetings, pray. I don't care if you're a member or not. Pray. Say, I don't know what to say. I'm praying I'll say the wrong thing. If you say the wrong thing, I'll let you know. Until then, pray. Who are you trying to impress anyway? Anyway. So what's clear is that the men should pray. And I think that he here deals with a particular issue that can keep men from praying. And I know for a fact it can keep me and you men from praying. And what is it? You're angry. You're angry at your wife. You're angry at your kids. You're angry at what's going on at the workplace. And you come in and you think, I'm not going to pray. Come on, you know, right? Amen? Come on. Amen if you've ever done that. Amen? Okay, Glenn, thank you, brothers, for your honesty. He says, okay, how are you to pray? Because that's one of the major hindrances to men praying. Lifting holy hands. Oh, well, let's spiritualize that. No, the ordinary position of prayer in the Bible is to stand and lift your eyes to heaven and raise your hands. Go do a search on it. Go read your Bible. Yes, there are a few occasions where there's the bowing of the head in humility. But the problem is when you bow your head in humility and you speak into your seat, then I can't hear you. And then you start talking like this. And you know, it's not your personal devotion. You're leading the people in prayer. So lift up your voice. Stand up. Lift your head up. Speak at a pace at which we can follow you. Beware of praying long prayers. Amen. Amen. All right, now you're going to meddling now. Okay, so you get the, but how to do that? Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. You know what keeps, brothers, your hands down is the anger and quarreling that you bring to you into worship and into prayer. And there's a part of you that's, you're right. If you don't have that resolved, then there's a problem. You feel the tension of, you know, I'm going to say, oh, dear Lord, whom we love. My wife's going, yeah, whatever. Mm-hmm. Just been yelling at my kids. Now I'm going to put my holy voice on. Oh, thou immaculate, holy God before whom no one can stand. And kids are like, yeah, whatever. So he's dealing with a specific issue of what will hinder men in prayer, and it is wrath or anger and quarreling. He says, come to the laver of Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus. If you walk into the prayer meeting and that's how you feel, then confess it and stand up and say, Lord, I am a wretch. And you know the fight I just had with my wife. And you know how I just yelled at my kids. But thank you that Jesus is sufficient right now. And I confess my sins. And I believe your word that he who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. So I'm here, Lord. And I confess before my wife and before my kids right now that I repent so that I may pray. They're on the way home. Why did you come? And I'm not saying don't come. I say come and get it right. Come to the people of God and come in prayer. Get it right. There's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. That those hands that are defiled with the things he speaks of here, the hands, how do I make my hands holy without anger and quarreling? You plunge them into the laver of Christ. And get them washed and cleansed and repent. And then lift them up and say, Father, thank you that though I was filthy and my righteousness is but filthy rags, that I can come to Christ right now. And by God's grace, I will make things right when I get home or on the way home. Yeah, I'm not worthy, but Christ is. Okay, so that's what he's dealing with in verse 8. The particular thing that would hinder in public prayer the men from praying in a way that what isn't going to distract their wives and their kids and the people that when they walk into the room already know what's going on. How are you, son? You've been fighting again, haven't you? How'd you know that? Because I have a keen ability to discern. Hey, you wear it on your face. You can see it. I can see it when you two sit there and you don't look at one another in the eye and you're not talking. You don't have your arm around her. And your kids are separate from you. And your kids roll their eyes when you start talking. That's how I can tell. So that's verse 8. All right. There you go. So got it? That's the context. So there's prayer in general, verse 1 through 7, to men in verse 8. And now comes the issue, verse 9. Likewise. Okay? So the question is, does Paul shift subjects here or is he continuing in the same vein? Grammatically, it can go either way. Either he can be continuing with the theme of prayer, and this is what's called an ellipsis. This wouldn't be in the Greek text. It's not necessary in the Greek text. Greek writers do it all the time. We do it. If I say, the other day I went to the store and I bought a pair of shoes, likewise, my wife got a shirt. You would put in the ellipsis, likewise, my wife went to the store and got a shirt, wouldn't you? That's just normal language. So it could be that. It could be just Paul dealing with another particular problem in the church. which is, in this case, modesty. Verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold and pearls or costly attire. Now, let's consider a little bit about women in worship in the ancient world, particularly pagan women. See, Jewish women typically didn't have this problem. They were taught from little kids how to dress properly, how to wear the veil, how to do what they needed to do. Paul's dealing with a particular problem, as he does in Corinthians, of women who are coming out of paganism and are used to women prophesying and praying in the temples as prostitutes. You tracking? So when you went into the temple of Bacchus, or you went to the temple of Zeus or whatever, you had hired prostitutes who were oracles who would pray to God on your behalf as a proxy worshiper, and they would doll themselves up. And they would put on enticing attire. They would put on jewels and gold and braid their hair, because more attractive, the prostitute, same thing in this context, the more attractive they look, the more likely you were to pick them. So you have women who have been immersed in an ungodly, wicked culture in that sense. And so what are they going to do? They're going to tend to carry from their culture into the church similar things. So when they come to church, what do? Well, you're not going to prostitute yourself. We know that. But what do you do when you go to church? You get dolled up. And you wear ostentatious kinds of things. And here he's giving them instruction. When you come to church, when you do that, they should adorn themselves with respectable apparel. Why does that even need to be said? Again, for Jewish women, typically, that's a no-brainer. With modesty and the prophetesses, what would they do? They would lose control, taken over by the oracle, and would lose control and do all the things that they did. He says, no, that's not the way women worship now in the church. It's with self-control. Not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire. Again, it's the prostitute dress, not gold and pearls and braided. You know, all the women are pulling the braids out of their hair right now, right? Oh, no, got to get that out. That's not what this is about. It's about a cultural presentation brought in from paganism. And he's telling them, when you come into the church, that's not appropriate anymore. That is very clear in the text. That is clear. But now the question is this in the context of prayer? Which, if it does, it looks something like this. He is saying, because you as women, when you stand to pray, like the prophetesses did, like the prostitutes did, you're not looking like them anymore. When you stand, you are displaying modesty and humility and self-control in the way that you pray. So the particular problem for men was wrath and anger and fighting. That was the thing that was going to be distracting to the church. For the women to stand up dressed like a temple prostitute, that was going to be a distraction. So in this case, I would suggest if that's the right interpretation, it's telling them the way that they should present themselves as they stand to pray within the church. And again, grammatically, it's perfectly acceptable, though some commentators say it's not preferred. It could go either way. Then he goes on to say, verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, verse 11, what is he going to do? I'm going to suggest that he's not changing the topic, but now he's putting up a biblical hedge around women praying. Well, if we can still pray in the church, then are there any limitations to what we as women can pray? And what he does, I think, is sets up the proper guidelines within women praying in the church. What that doesn't mean is this. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Doesn't mean don't talk. It means don't disturb. Don't disrupt. Don't be the unsubmissive, boisterous, loud, overbearing woman in a crowd in the church, in the worship. Then he goes on to argue that point from creation, verse 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is what I think Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, as the law also says, he's not talking about the Mosaic law, he's talking about the Pentateuch. And he's referring back to Adam and Eve, which he does several times. For Adam was first formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What does that mean? We don't have time. Then he changes subject. He's dealing with prayer, proper behavior for men, proper behavior for women. And by the way, that interpretation was introduced to me by one of the women in this church. During, I think it was, may have been our oversight interview. And she just asked the question. And this is the kind of sister, if you knew who she was, and I won't name her, if you knew who she was, she's not going to be the first one, the first week that everything's opened up. She's going to be like, finally! Woo-hoo! I doubt she will pray at all. Now, verbal, I doubt she will lead in prayer at all. It wasn't her agenda, but the Lord used her to send me down. And as soon as she said it, I thought, in the Greek, ellipsis is perfectly, and I immediately looked at the Greek text and said, I got to figure out if anybody else has interpreted that way, because it seemed very legitimate to me. Lo and behold, I started looking, and it's interpreted that way pretty frequently. Okay. All right, there. So, in the very least, let me say what I think this text teaches us in the very least. Men ought to pray. In the very least, we know that. It tells us how to pray. Women ought to adorn themselves, and I don't think what he means is do this only in church and then go dress like a harlot the rest of the week. He's dealing with the life of the body of the people of God, whether in church or not. In the very least, we know that women ought to adorn themselves, are to learn in submission. They're not to have authority over man. So when it gets into chapter 3, it excludes women from pastoral ministry. So if any of you have any question about where this is headed, the direction, the trajectory, is this the opening up of women pastors? I can assure you before the Lord, there's no wiggle room there. Okay? Male pastoral leadership, period. Women ministry, yes. Women as pastoral ministers with authority over the people of God described in the eldership in the New Testament, no. We will not go there. There's no possibility of going there. I'm never thinking about going there. Those texts are absolutely clear. But the other point I would say that in the least, there is in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9 and 10, there is no explicit command for women not to pray. Okay? So when somebody says, I don't think we ought to let women pray in the prayer meeting, I'm going to hand them graciously a Bible and say, show me where the Bible says that. Okay, so it's my conviction of the text that there's no explicit forbidding of women to pray. Now here's the argument. Let me come back to it in a second. So here's the question. Is it right for women to lead in prayer? Doesn't that usurp authority? And I've got two responses to that. One is, we have conveniently imported into that language that is not there. When you use the terminology lead in prayer, my next question is going to be, where do you see that terminology in all of the Bible? That praying is a form of leadership. That's going to be my next question. We've said for years we want women to be praying, but we're talking about leading in prayer. Okay? So my next question would be, okay, where do you find the terminology leading in prayer and women being forbidden to lead in prayer? Because 1 Corinthians 11 assumes that in the context of the church, women are going to be praying and prophesying. That would be a big problem with the Pauline text. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, in leading in prayer, there's the issue of, well, what if a woman then usurps authority in the midst of the prayer meeting and starts leading? Well, I'm going to do with her the same thing I would do with a man who did that. Men can do that too. We haven't had that problem. You see, if that's an agenda, I'm here to lead this church, you know, then that's much larger than prayer. And it's going to be dealt with by God's grace. So the leading in the prayer is first of all, not biblical terminology. And I also want to challenge that when somebody leads in prayer, that they're usurping authority. Now, here we've been talking about the church, but let me use an analogy that the Bible uses as a parallel to the church. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3, notice this. 1 Timothy 3:5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own house, how will he care for God's church? So that the man's home is a microcosm. How he rules, how he leads, how he does that domestically is a pattern for how he will do in the church. If he's not a good head at home, if he's oppressive, if he's passive, if he's, you know, mean, if he's indifferent, then don't bring that guy into eldership. He's going to ruin the church, just like he's probably ruined his family. But let me ask this question. Since those two are parallel and there is male, everybody agree, male headship in the home biblically? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Women, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head. Okay? So same basic structure of male and female roles. Let me ask a very simple question. When we sit for family worship and my wife prays, does she usurp my authority? When my children, who are under my authority, under the Lord, pray, lead in prayer, are they usurping my authority? And I hope all of us would say, no. I mean, what a shame. That being, husband, you can never pray with your wife. You can never hear the voice of your wife praying and say amen at the end because she would be leading you. You can never hear the voice of your children praying. You say, kids, you go pray. I can't be a part of this because if you pray, then you're usurping my authority. What I would assert is leading in prayer is not biblically a usurping of authority. If prayer is being used to exert authority, then prayer is being used for the wrong reason. Prayer is petitioning to the Father by the help of the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ, those things that will most glorify Him and are for our greatest good with humility. And somebody uses that as a context and a soapbox to try to lead church and overthrow leadership, then there's a much larger problem. By God's grace, again, for male or female, that would be dealt with. So that's how I don't see leading in prayer the same thing as any more than if we're in my home and we're meeting as a small group together. Well, that's not in ecclesia is the argument. Well, in some ways, that's true. But I'm still an elder. And these are still people in the kingdom of God. And I don't stop being in the office of an elder. So no, it's not strictly speaking an ecclesia if we think about it that way. But it's, again, it's not leadership. It's not headship. It's not the overthrowing of authority that we're seeing there. So why is all this important? It's important because this is the word of Christ. This is the word of God. This is the rule of the church. We say, well, why can't we just talk more about the gospel and about Jesus? Well, because this is what Jesus has told us. This is his word. This is his apostle telling us and instructing us how we are to behave ourselves in the household of God. So if some of you look back and go, that old position, that was just stupid. How could you ever believe that? I believe it because my conscience was committed and submissive to what I understand the word to be. But as I hope this is clear, I don't see that on those texts anymore. And it's not the text's fault. The text, the word of God, is pure as seven times fired through a fire, a purifier's fire. It's not the problem with the word. It's a problem with me. By God's grace, I hope to continue to learn and to grow until I see the Lord's face. Okay, so that leaves us with about 8 minutes. Is that right? What time? See the clock now. I'm not sure. Somebody tell me what time that clock's at. 20 after? Okay, that's what my watch says. Okay, good. So we're synced up. All right, I've got it right here on big letters blinking at me. Okay. Sometimes it's the obvious thing, right? Okay, so now let me open up. Any questions, any comments? I'll open it up. Yes, Ben. Okay. Yeah. And I don't mind leading in prayer as long as we understand we don't mean leadership by that. We can use that terminology to talk about it. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
So both are praying, and you might say that he's leading, but it's not. You see what I'm asking?
No, I don't. I agree with everything you said, sir.
Well, I guess I'm just asking, if he's not leading in prayer, then I don't understand what that is. It's not leadership.
Well, it's not leadership. It's just praying. Yeah, it's the same whether it's a man or a woman. When a man is praying, leading in prayer, he's not usurping the authority of the elders. It's praying is not authority. Got it? Yeah. Absolutely. And I would say that.
We are as one body with that mouthpiece.
Yeah. Yeah.
And another mouthpiece will come and another mouthpiece. We're all together and they're representing us.
Yeah. And that cuts deeply into our pre-held conceptions, convictions. We have to ask some further questions of, because we believe women and men in the New Testament are prophets, priests, and kings, right? Right? Doesn't mean they're all elders. Doesn't mean they're all heads and husbands of their family. But as prophets, priests, and kings, I have no problem with my sister as a priest. That's what a priest does, is intercedes to God on behalf of the people. And in Christ, there is no male nor female, Jew nor Gentile or Greek, in that salvific role. When you deal with the structural authority of the church and of the home, that doesn't, because that reality is used by feminism to disintegrate male leadership in the home and in the church. And I'm saying that bounds that leader or that reality. OK, what does it mean for a woman to be prophet, priest, and king? It means that she, every woman in here is as much a prophet and priest and king as me. Equally so, because we are in union with Christ. That's why I'm not scared of you. I trust you. You've got in Acts chapter 2, it says their sons, as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, their sons and their daughters will prophesy. Why? Because they're prophets to speak the word of God. And so I think in response to the 60s, particularly, at least in some churches, in response to the feminism of the 60s and the 70s, and the attempt to restore male headship leadership in the church, and in the home, we can overreact and undermine the new covenant realities, which is why I'm submissive to these texts. Unless the texts forbid women from leading in prayer, then I believe I can potentially undermine the work of the Spirit in the church, including women. And that can have a trickle-down effect and can affect the view of the church in regards to the ministry and roles of women in the church. Okay? Doesn't have to, doesn't always, but it can. Okay? So is that? Yeah, Randy. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And I'd say it's true for a man or a woman.
Yeah.
I mean, if a man's like, you know, his thing is, I don't know, the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so here we are in a season of prayer, and right in the middle of his season of him praying, he says, Lord, we thank you that you are really and truly present. And that is what? And then he goes on, you know, for a couple of minutes and keeps talking about that. Because you said in John 10 this. Because you said over, you know, it's like, no, you've gone to teaching. So whether male or female, yeah. However, there is the reality that as soon as I address God and speak about God, in some sense, I'm teaching my view of God. I'm communicating something about God. But that's no different than when you and I sit down at the table. I mean, am I scared of a woman coming and saying, I say to her, what has the Lord been teaching you? She says, oh, you know, well, Pastor Stephen, you know, in Hebrews, I was saying, whoa. No, you're not going to have none of that teaching of me over here. I'm going to be listening. Because she's a prophet, priest, and king, and I'm an elder. She's not usurping my authority, but she has something to say from the Word. You better believe I better listen. Man, does that make you nervous? Now, if a woman sits down and goes, hey, now, there's some things you need to know about this, you know, and yeah, okay, we got a total attitudinal problem. But in sharing the Word of God, do I want my sisters to teach me? Yes. Does that mean they have authority over me? No. And is it always neat and clear? No. But I would rather live messy and biblically than have my categories so tightly knit that I have to make up arguments to try to support them. Not make up arguments, but you get the idea. Okay, what else? 3-4 minutes, I think. Yes, Stefania. Yeah, more scripture the better. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. The questions? You women are thinking, should I wait and ask my own husband at home first? If it gets disruptive, I'm going to tell you to. Yes. What's done with? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so Ashley's asking, what do those who hold the other position do with 1 Corinthians 11? One is leave it unresolved. And I actually heard, there was a pastor, mentor of mine, who I deeply respect in many ways. But his he said, okay, well, some of you, I should break into his voice. That's... Please, somebody delete that from the tape. That was totally unintentional. Someone will say, well, somebody will say, 1 Corinthians 11, women are praying and prophesying. Where are they doing it? His answer was, I don't know, but I can guarantee it's not in the church. Okay, so it's unresolved, right? So Stephen has, is it 4 or 7 daughters who prophesy? Well, what is that? I don't know, but they didn't do it in the church. Okay. So they leave it unresolved. Second is they limit it. They say it's praying or prophesying in a private setting or in home. It's not in regards to the church. Another position is Paul kind of allows that language in 1 Corinthians 11, but he's going to fix that problem in 1 Corinthians 14 by forbidding it altogether. That he gives an allowance for it for the sake of argument, because he's not dealing with that. He's dealing with head coverings, but not that. The other one, which I just heard this week, as you know, on Facebook, another is that praying and prophesying for two extraordinary supernatural gifts from a cessationist position that have both ceased in the church. And I asked for exegetical proof of that, and I wasn't convinced of any at that point. I don't believe in 1 Corinthians 11 or 14 that those are unusual spiritual gifts that have passed away. Okay, does that answer? So this is, I think, at least 4 possibilities. Any other questions, comments? Okay, we are finished with this hour. So please be in prayer for that. We want to make this transition in peace. If you are unconvinced or have further questions, bring your Bible and come and talk to me. Because that's what we're going to deal with is the text of Scripture, because it's the rule of Christ in His church. I'm not trying to be snarky or smart aleck, but bring your scriptures and let's look through them together. So, and let me add this point on, and this is true for men or women. At this point, as far as I understand, we are, this has been taught, unless there are some really significant questions. Beginning this Wednesday, we invite both brothers and sisters to lead us in prayer and at our prayer meeting. But I'm going to ask the ladies for the same thing I asked from the men, that we can hear you. And if you have a soft voice that is not given to being heard in the group that we have here for prayer, and we can't hear you, I can't say amen, and you're praying in the air. And I'll ask you to turn your volume up so we can hear you. If that's embarrassing or a problem, then if it's not for the edification of God's people, that's why I meet with some of the men before or after prayer meeting and try to give them instruction to say, brother, I can't hear you. Brother, when you say this phrase, I don't understand what you're saying. So we want it to be for the edification of the church. And is it going to be awkward for some? I look forward to it, honestly. Because when that's happened, when somebody's come in that didn't know the rules, and I hear a woman's voice pray, for some time I've been like, oh, it's nice to hear amen, you know. I wish I wasn't breaking our rules, but that doesn't sound right. Wasn't breaking what I previously understood. But anyway, that's where we are. For that, we'll need to make a constitutional change. That's why we want you as the people of God to be convinced, because if I remember correctly, any constitutional changes and revision have to be presented to the church and agreed on. I was surprised when somebody brought that to me and said, you know, well, it says in the Constitution women can't pray. I was like, what? I totally forgot it was in there. And went and read, I was like, there it is. So we'll have to take it out of there as well. Okay. Eric, Ben, anything you brothers would add? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. And ask the Lord be with us as we seek His mind, His heart together. Father, I pray now, we pray, as I've prayed all along this journey, that You would teach us Your Word. We are down here trying to work with texts that are ancient, texts that are written in languages that are not native for any of us. We're trying to call together the counsel of brothers and sisters from the past and commentators and systematics and historical theology as much as we can, because we take the text seriously, because this is Your revelation. This is Your word. This is the word of Christ that we are to be filled with and to speak one another. And Lord, if we have been in error, we ask, please forgive us for our error. If we're moving into error, then please show us that. And, correct us and instruct us, and we'll gladly change again if we see it differently in Your word. But just show us and teach us Your truth, Lord. Father, thank You for giving us the scriptures. What an amazing gift You've given us, that we don't have to sit around and just debate our own ideas. We can come to these texts again and again and wear our Bibles out with Your will and Your teaching, and with the help of Your Holy Spirit be illumined to the word of God. So we pray that regardless of our tradition, regardless of our culture, regardless of our present thinking, that Your word would be our delight and precious, that Jesus, we would hear Your living voice in it, and that we would believe that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for all the things we need to make us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So help us, please, to continue to reform according to Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.